all into that song, and he was talking about when the roll is called up beyond her, I'll be there. Pointed the wrong direction. Needless to say, that was one of those things that's hard to outlive. See, it still carries on in our life and times. We've been looking at understanding the times in the light of the angelic conflict, and there is indeed quite a battle that's been going on. We looked at atheism, we looked at Marxism, we've looked at postmodernism, we've looked at the new spirituality, which is Hinduism, and we've looked at Islam, and we're going to kind of bring this to a close pretty quick, maybe today, and bring this study together and kind of wrap it all up and look at it. The devil is really good at twisting things around. Now, we've learned that not just through study, but through our own experience in our own life. We see the way that people lie and they twist things, and some people lie when the truth would serve them better. And it's just kind of one of those things that as Christians, hopefully we're not part of that, we're not part of the problem, but we're able to see through it. Before we begin, let's take just a moment for prayer. And I want to bring a couple of things that I gleaned from the conference I went to on spiritual warfare a week or two ago. So let's take this time for prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. It is a wonderful day. Father, we know it's going to get colder, but Father, we know it's not going to get too cold. You're going to leave us here and expect us to do the right thing, and no matter what the circumstances are. And Father, I pray that's what we will want to do, that we will honor and serve you in all we think, say, and do. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, they had some good speakers at the conference in Houston. I sent you guys the link to Andy Wood's comments on anti-Semitism, which is about an hour that is really worth the time to go through and listen. What are the biblical roots of anti-Semitism? And it's worth taking a look at. Dennis Roxer, a pastor, we go back quite a ways. Dennis was a pastor of Duluth Bible Church for I don't know how many years, and he's finally reached the level of retirement where he is going to retire. And he is a big proponent of the free grace gospel and has spoken a lot about that, done a lot of information about that. He brought forth some interesting comments about what does Satan try to do to blind the minds of the unsaved? How does he go about it? And the first thing that he does is that he tries to do away with the fact that the gospel centers in a specific person. And that specific person is Jesus Christ. You're not saved by believing in anybody else whatsoever. He also brings out some simple things. We all know them, but need to be reminded of them from time to time. The gospel centers in a specific work that Christ died for and rose again in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. It's a specific work. You're not saved by your own works. You're saved by the work of somebody else in your place. The gospel centers in a specific accomplishment, the fact that Christ died for our sins. Okay? It's not something we did. Once again, the gospel is very clear, and the gospel requires a specific response, which is faith alone in Christ alone. Okay? So the gospel is really very simple. The simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ, and yet what we have a tendency to do is add stuff to it, and Satan's a master at getting the church to add stuff to it. He's a master getting people to add stuff to it. People that, I've had people in the last, in recent history, say, well, the stuff I've done is unforgivable. And the answer to that is, no, it's not. Amen. It is not unforgivable because he took care of every sin on the cross. He took it in our place. Now, how does Satan blind the minds of the unbelieving? And again, he had four simple points. They're not on your handout. So, you know, the four simple points, he tries to remove the need for the gospel. Okay, that's one of the attacks. In other words, what the Bible says is a sin, Satan says it's no big deal. Okay, and the agnostics did the same thing. Well, Jesus paid for it, so what's the big deal to us? Well, they're offensive to him is what the big deal is to us. He also seeks to confuse the content of the gospel. Okay, you have to walk down an aisle, you have to raise your hand, you got to get wet. So you got to get baptized. He adds stuff to it, and that's part of how he blinds the minds. And a lot of times when I grew up, the church I grew up in, you had to quit stuff. Okay? Now, quitting stuff maybe it wasn't bad that you needed to quit that. That wasn't what was bad. But it's not going to get you into heaven because it's a work. So... He tries to remove the need for the gospel. He tries to confuse the content of the gospel. He tries to destroy the nature of the gospel, which is grace alone, faith alone in Jesus Christ through grace, and by syncretizing our response to the gospel with all kinds of false responses to the gospel. He handed out a questionnaire to a bunch of pastors, and he said, circle all these things that are necessary in order to be saved. It was a trap. We all knew it was a trap, especially in that conference. Because with it, you had repent of your sins. Now you need to, repent means change the mind. You need to change the mind, your mind about Jesus. That's where repent comes in. And then all the other stuff give your life to Christ, be water baptized, pray the sinner's prayer, follow the four laws, all the other stuff, which could lead you to Christ. Not saying it doesn't. The four spiritual laws have brought a lot of people to Christ. So yay for that. Billy Graham has said, invite Christ into your life. He'd been saying that for years. I don't know how many thousands of people have been saved because of that message. But it's all about faith. He's also, whenever he gets to that point of invitation, he says he's already explained the gospel. So people know what they're doing. And it's another word asking you to have faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Satan is a master. I think he's a master at getting people to divide up over how you present the gospel. I think present the gospel very clearly, accurately, completely. That's what we're supposed to do and leave it in the hands of God. But I think the way we get it wrong the most is when we don't try to present it at all. When people get afraid, well, I'm afraid I'm going to say the wrong thing. No. When someone is ready to receive it, it's kind of hard to mess it up. Okay? If you got Jesus in the middle of it. Now, we are looking today, this comparison of Islam and Christianity. We're going to look at this and then a comparison of Christianity with the world religions. We've already been through it in some detail. Not nearly the detail you could spend going through these things, but in some detail already. And so part of this is just kind of to give us a summary of what we've already covered. Now, Islam, and we're talking about it at the break here. This rise of Islam is absolutely unbelievable. And when you look at what they believe in and what they stand for, you wonder how could anybody buy into that. But it's demonically inspired. Goes all the way back to Muhammad, not Ali. Just seeing if you're awake. Okay? It goes back way before that. I find it interesting. It seems like a lot of these new leaders in Iran are all named Muhammad. Anyhow, Islam, first of all, the theology is monotheism. And see, that's like us. This is part of what people say, like Rick Warren and some of them, that Christianity and Islam serve the same God. That's wrong. It is totally wrong. It is wrong, and the Muslims know it's wrong. Go to Muslim.org, their official website, and see what they say about it. Okay? That's just flat wrong. We Allah is a created God by basically Muhammad. Now, the theology is monotheism, one God. Okay, so we're alike there. Okay, the philosophy of Islam is dualism. That means that there is a body and soul with people. Okay, that's what dualism is about. That's what we believe as Christians. So we put body, soul, spirit, but it's basically saying there's a material and an immaterial part of man. Okay, so they believe that same thing. Their ethics are known as divine command theory. Now, this is supposed to be that the word came from Allah through the prophets, okay, which we know the Bible is very similar. Notice the counterfeit? But the prophets add two things that were not said by Muhammad, their original prophet, and didn't come from Allah. If Allah is real, he's a demon. See, he is not a God because there's only one, and it's not him. So that's their ethics. Now, the divine command theory, how do you get to be righteous under the Islamic theory? It's a whole bunch of set of do's. Okay? And they have laws. I didn't know they had laws concerning the use of toothpicks. You know, the Mosaic law doesn't have a toothpick law that I know of. But I know they have a lot of laws, and if you study the history, Muhammad went to the Jews and the Christians, and he adopted a lot of stuff from them, trying to get them into his new following or cultic viewpoint. So they believe in a divine command theory. Now, if he was given information, why didn't the world end 500 years after his death? It should have ended about 1130 A.D. because he died about 630 A.D. And so he should have... that's a false prophet, right? So the fact that you're sitting here, I've used this all over the world, is proof that he was a false prophet. And if he's a false prophet, I don't want to listen to him or who he claims to be a god. So that's the ethics. Their biology, they believe in a special creation like Christians do. In other words, they believe Allah created the heavens and the earth. We believe Elohim created the heavens and the earth. And you say, well, that's pretty close, a special creation like Christians, yeah. But then how about psychology? This is where we start to diverge. Psyche is a word for soul. Logos means a word. Psychology is a word about the soul. Some people think it's a bad word. Now, it's been turned into a bad word by the devil. But psyche, logos, is a good word. Because if you want to find out about the soul, the Bible's the best place to find it. So if you want to find out about psychology, you have to read the Bible and study that. Now, we are alike in the sense of having a mind-body dualism. That's what dualism, the philosophy, we have a mind and a body. But they believe a child is born unfallen. And that they fall when they disobey Allah. Okay? That has the potential for a lot of different messiahs. But they don't believe in a Messiah. They believe you are your own Messiah. You have to save yourself through obedient acts to Allah. Now, the word obedience is found all through the Scripture. And you love to see it. You shall obey the Lord your God. You shall do what He has to say. Commands found all the way through Scripture. Christians should be obedient. But they believe that obedience is what gets you into heaven. They believe the obedience is what keeps you in heaven. See, they have a whole different view of what that obedience is about. So that's why, as we went through last week, they've got five times a day they pray. And they got five different prayers that they pray at the different times of the day. And so they bow down and they do all their stuff. I've often thought, what if you run into one in an airport? And they decide that they're going to spread their prayer rug out there in the middle of the aisle when it's prayer time, and they're going to go through their prayers. I often thought, what would I do? Because I'm just ornery enough to go back to back with them, okay? And then I start praying to my God and see how many people I can make mad in the process. Okay, if they can pray to their God in a public place like that, then I can pray to my God in a public place like that. Let's see where that goes through the court system. But why not? I mean, if they can pray in public, I can pray in public. If they don't like it, cut me, slit my throat, kill me, do what you want to do. But if I could stand up for my God in the process, okay, nothing wrong with that. But they believe in an unfallen mind-body dualism. That's where they differ from Christianity. And we just read it in Romans 5 in the first session about Adam and how one man, sin, entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. We're born fallen already. Their sociology is an ummah, U-M-M-A-H. Sounds like a word for grandma, doesn't it? It's the Ummah. The Ummah looks at the collective community of Muslims around the world. They're not really bound by borders because they believe that wherever they spread out, if they go through Europe, they go through Africa, they go into China, wherever they are, that Islam is collective for all the Muslims that are around the world. That's their sociology. Now, we Christians are not far off. We're all part of the body of Christ, part of the bride of Christ. We're all that. But we recognize borders because God established borders. The sociology. The law. The law is Sharia law. Now, Sharia law is similar to the Mosaic law. Okay? Certain things about what you can eat, certain things about what you can wear, how you can dress. The Sharia law is there, but it has legalistic additions to it. It's kind of like when the Jews took it and they decided that, hey, we're going to help God out. Mosaic law said, don't, you know, the Sabbath day's journey, establish the Sabbath day's journey. On the Sabbath day, you shall do this, okay? So what did the Jews do? Well, how far is the Sabbath day's journey? God didn't say how far was the Sabbath day's journey. Jesus said, if your neighbor's ox falls in a ditch, wouldn't you help him? Okay, get him out. So this work has its conditions because the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And keeping that straight is very important. So they said, well, if you can only walk so many steps. And my mind is not cluttered up with how many steps they said you could walk. It probably varied by culture and everything else because they felt the ability to fool with it. Instead of just staying with God's law, Sabbath day's journey, they decided that if you went a certain distance, if you retraced your steps, it subtracted them off. See, that's a handy deal, isn't it? Well, what if you could only walk... I don't have a step counter. I probably should get a step counter that counts all the steps I take during the day. Probably wouldn't be a bad idea to do it. And if you have one, keep it. I'm not talking about those. But if you're trying to keep the Sabbath and you got a step counter, then you go 2,000 steps and you go, I got to go the same route backwards because I'm out of steps or I went over. See, that's legalism. That's all that is. So, how about the politics? Their politics is an Islamic theocracy. They believe that Islam should rule everywhere, no matter what the laws of the land are. Christianity's got a differing view of that. Okay, the Islamic theocracy that is there. And see, that's like a cancer. We have, right now in parts of Michigan, we have various little townships that have tried to install Sharia law into their township. What happens if you get enough within certain townships all over the country to establish Sharia law? Because they think they should live by Sharia law no matter where they live. Okay, that is disruptive, but that is a religious viewpoint that they hold. So they will fight for it, and they don't have to fight legally if a jihad, a holy war, is declared. If a holy war is declared, anything goes. That's their politics. Their economics is Sharia economics. In other words, we're going to do things our way. They have a certain way. I've been in different countries where they have, some of them actually observe the Shabbat, the Sabbath day, and they close their shops. The Muslims do. Hindus, come on in. They don't close for anybody. But they believe in this Sharia economics, and a lot of it has to do with they only buy from other Muslims. Okay, that this is a very close-knit community. They want you to come in. And similar to the Jews, you could become a part of the nation of Israel at any time. Because there's an evangelistic element to the Mosaic law. But you couldn't come in and bring your own laws. You couldn't bring your own gods, and you couldn't bring your own laws. You had to obey the Mosaic law to be a part of the Jewish community. And the history is pan-Islam, which is when they look at history and they read history, they write history, they tend to rewrite history. The pan-Islam is the struggle of Muslims in the history of the world. Now think about that one for a while. Because Muslims don't go before 600 A.D. So how are you going to get a Muslim history into the history of the world when they don't go back that far? But they're going to take that and they're going to rewrite the history to make them look good. And every time they get into these situations where they can do history books, textbooks, and stuff like that, they're going to infuse the Muslim struggle that has gone on, that they believe, forever. Now, this is Islam. Now, compare this to Christianity. And we find some similar comparisons. First of all, the theology is monotheism. What we'd expect is the same thing that we run into. Our philosophy is dualism, mind and body, okay, like theirs. Our ethics, where their ethics are divine command theory, whatever comes down through the prophet and the most recent prophets, and that's why they're electing these leaders, trying to get them elected in various places, so they can have all these new commands, the imams that bring them out. Our ethics is agape. Why would you say our ethics is agape? Didn't Jesus say, love your neighbors yourself? Whatsoever you want someone to do to you, do to them first. I mean, that is an agape approach to ethics. What is right and wrong? Do you want them to cheat you? No. Do you want them to steal your wife? No. See, these things you're supposed to do to other people what you would expect them to do to you. Love thy neighbor as thyself. So our ethical system is different, okay, than the Muslims. We also look at biology, special creation. When we studied the arguments for the existence of God, there is the Kalam cosmological argument. This is the cause-effect argument. It is popularized by a Muslim because they believe that Allah created the heavens and the earth, and they put this together. It got popularized by a Muslim. Now, just because it was done by a Muslim doesn't mean it's not true. So you have to be careful in your understanding of things, because sometimes the source of something is really bad. Okay? But what they say is true. So don't just write it off because the source itself you know is bad, because you have to evaluate all things. That's part of critical thinking we talked about earlier to start this study. Being able to critically think is the ability to analyze all different positions from different viewpoints. And you have to be able to do it, I believe, from a systematic theology viewpoint. A biblical systematic theology is the best way to analyze things. Okay, so special creation. So we can give them that. That's fine. I'm still not going to become a Muslim because they got that point right. Now, psychology, a Christian believes in a fallen mind-body dualism. In other words, we're born with a sin nature. Our argument is Romans 6 and Romans 7. Paul saying, why do I do what I don't want to do? When I wants to do good, don't do good. Why do I do it? It's not me, he says, but the sin inside of me. We are born fallen. That's Romans 3, 4, 5, and 6, and 7. Major bulk out of the middle of Romans. We are born in a fallen condition. And the fallen condition is not immediately open to God. See, Adam and Eve were created perfect. They had to consciously choose. We don't need to be taught to consciously choose against God. We need to be taught otherwise. We need to be taught how to think and analyze so we can make a legitimate decision on whether or not to trust Christ. But see, we're born in this fallen condition. We're sinners whether we like it or not. That's who we are. That's what we do. And we need to be saved from that condition. So when you're talking about salvation, one word for salvation is to be preserved from, which we are preserved from hell. That's sozo. Another one is ruomai, which is to rescue. A little different word for salvation. We're rescued from hell too. We're saved in both directions whenever we accept Christ as our Savior. We are fallen, and we've dealt with it in the angelic conflict. Why is man going to be higher than angels? That's a question. You read Hebrews 1 and 2, and it says, now man is made lower than angels, but one day he's going to be higher than angels. Jesus, made like us, is made lower than angels, and now he is higher than angels. Why is man going to be higher than angels? And the only answer I can see that makes a lot of sense is we come to God from a farther distance than the angels did, because they were created perfect and fell. We, on the other hand, are brought into existence in a fallen condition already. So we have to overcome our sin nature. We have to overcome the environment, the world, the flesh, and the devil, in order to be saved. So is salvation easy? Just believe. Belief is not that easy in a society like ours. It's a fallen mind-body dualism. Sociology is what is called a sphere sovereignty. Now, this is authority that is established within divinely established spheres. Okay? God sets up different spheres of authority, government being one of them. We are expected to comply with the authority of the country, nation we find ourselves involved in. We're supposed to comply with that authority so long as it does not involve God's established authority. See, they don't really recognize any established authority other than their own. Now, they might comply with it in some areas in order to, you know, go along to get along type of thing. But it's called a sphere sovereignty. Romans 13 is the passage that we look at there. And Paul said, you know, God puts authority in the hands of governments really to try and slow down. Can't stop the sin nature, but you can slow it down. And that's why government is given authority to do that. So within that sphere of authority, I've heard, where does a pastor have authority? A pastor has the spiritual authority over the church, over the body that's allotted to his charge, 1 Peter chapter 5. So that's a sphere. But I know some pastors who have gone a lot farther than that, and that they want to take their authority into households. They want to take their authority everywhere that it's not really there. I could go down a rabbit hole here. I've heard some really weird stories about stuff. Pastors that wanted a couple that were going to be married to move into their house for a couple months so that they could evaluate whether or not they should be married or not. Like I say, we are a really weird group of people. Human beings can come up with more stuff. And I know that their motives are probably good and fine, but it's not really a good idea. A sphere authority. And the law is natural law, like we talked about earlier, that we know inside of us that God set eternity in the hearts of men, and I think he also set standards inside each and every one of us. This is where the divine consciousness made us in his image. So we have an idea of right and wrong. Now, you shall have no other gods besides me. That's pretty clear. Okay, there isn't one designer that goes with that. But when you go into stuff like you shall not murder, that's pretty well self-evident natural law. You shall not steal. If it don't belong to you, don't take it. Leave it alone. Okay, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Okay, those two are together. Those two have been made one. Leave her alone. That's the way that it is designed to be. This is called what we call natural law. It does not mean the law of the jungle when we say natural law here. Politics is a fancy word. Subsidiarity. How many of you have used that in a sentence in the last year? Okay. Subsidiarity. The way a Christian views law, we saw it set up under the Mosaic Law. Whenever Moses called 70 elders, based on the advice of his father-in-law Jethro, Jethro said, "You're going to need some help." So he said, "Okay." So he calls they get the 70 elders, and then it's broken down to where families and things have authority, like over 10 families. Okay, so they subsidize it. They subsidiarity means that you deal with local and political issues on a local level. You get as local as you can. Seems like that's what our founding fathers talked about, isn't it? When they put a clause there in the Constitution that says anything that is not left, anything not specifically authorized by the federal government is left to the states to design. Where could they have possibly got that from? Seemed like a pretty good idea, didn't it? They wanted to preserve freedom. Economics, instead of this Sharia economics where everything is controlled by the imams and controlled by the main leaders of their particular sect within Islam, we believe in a biblical stewardship. God put us in charge of certain things, take care of it. Stewardship. You got a lawnmower. Does need maintenance from time to time. You have a vehicle. It does need maintenance. Economics. Go to the ant, O sluggard. I love that. Proverbs chapter 6. And learn from its ways. Okay? Learn what the ant does to gather up so it might be able to eat all winter long. It's a biblical stewardship. When the Lord put Adam in the garden, he put him in to be a steward over it, to watch over its resources. And history, we don't believe in a Muslim narrative. History should look at a redemptive narrative. If you're going to look at what is the major story running all the way through the history of the world, it's about redemption. Why? We're all fallen. We all need redemption. We can't save ourselves, so we need a Savior. People tried to save themselves at the Tower of Babel, and He spread them out all over the earth. They've been trying to save themselves through different worldviews, different religions ever since. God spread us out for a reason. Now, what about a comparison of Christianity with anti-Christian worldviews? Okay, just doing a quick summary here. First of all, on theology, Christianity's got the view of the one true God. Why do we say that? Jehovah Elohim, in the beginning, Barashit, Elohim created, Bara Elohim, Elohim created, Hashemayim Waharetz, the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, He created. That's a statement of God, not to prove He exists, but to just assume He does exist. Okay, there is a creation, as what Genesis 1:1 specifically established. When you start looking at these other worldviews, with the exception of Islam, Islam believes in a similar manner to we do. All those other ones believe the earth has already been here. And the earth is eternal. And out of the earth came all this evolutionary stuff and these little monkey men. You know, that's we just descended from or ascended from do we descend or ascend from apes? We came from apes, okay? And then they have and I'm reading some books that I mentioned a couple of them about the biblical evidence for God and stuff like that. And one of the sad things I think that they did in there was that they accepted that man rose out of a primeval soup over the course of 13.8 billion years, okay, and then we started developing into walking upright, four-footed upright, Homo erectus, the human being that was standing upright, and I look at that, and they have T-shirts. You can get a Darwin T-shirt online if you want one. And it starts with a little whatever amoeba or whatever it is and ends up with a man over here. That's evolutionary thought. That somehow over the course of those 13.8 billion years, we evolved into human beings. Rather than God just said, oh, I got a little mud here. I'm going to have some fun with this one. Squish, squish, squish. And He makes a Gumby. Okay, makes a Gumby character, a clay character. And then when He breathes into His nostrils the breath of life, things change. Okay, how long did that take? We're told it happened on the sixth day of restoration after God started putting everything back together again. Okay, the true doctrine of God, He doesn't need a lot of time. And people keep wanting to spread this thing out, the Big Bang Theory. How did it happen? How long did it take those stars to get in place? That long? I mean, seriously. But we want to hold God to what we understand to be scientific laws. God established the scientific laws. No argument about that. But there is an argument about how long did it take Him, since a day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. I mean, His time and our time are two different things. And that's like I said, when He makes this new heaven and new earth, Revelation 21, is it going to take 14 billion years to put it all together? Or how about 1/14 billionth of a second? How long is it really going to take? Theology, philosophy. Philosophy, sophos is wisdom, philos is love. It's a love of wisdom. That's what philosophy means. And philosophy, when we compare it to other Christian worldviews, is a twisted view of understanding. They think they've got it figured out. A man is wise in his own eyes, and they're going to leave God out of the picture, somehow claiming to be scientific. That's a twisted view of understanding. Ethics, you look at what we've looked at, the secular humanism, the Marxism. They believe they can establish right and wrong because they're God. If you leave God out of the picture, then you become God. Whether you like it or not, you can say, oh, I'm not a God. But you're actually saying, yet. But if you start making your own rules and leave God out of your analysis, of your critical thinking, then this is what you get. So moral principles are established by mankind or humanity as God. They think they're the ones able to establish the ethics. Just like, does anybody in here think you ought to be able to cheat in an election? I don't think anybody would admit it in here anyway. But we know that that's not the way to do things. Okay? We're supposed to have honor. I mean, that's clear to, I believe, all of us from the innate law of God that's inside of us already. Cheating is not a way to get ahead and win unless you're driven by power or fame. Okay? And whenever you're willing to cheat for this to happen, then you have a society that falls apart. And whenever you make cheating normalized, we've had people in sports decide, well, I need to cheat a little bit. And I watch the basketball games, and I wonder who's not cheating sometimes. Because I love to watch basketball. But basketball is supposed to be a finesse sport, not a contact sport. And they've turned it into a contact sport. And then I think they're so fast that the officials are not fast enough to keep up with them. Things are happening out there at the speed of light. When you got a guy 7 feet tall come down the court dribbling a ball back and forth between his legs, that's pretty high-level athlete. You know, that's what it is, because you can't do that without a whole lot of practice, and especially to be that big and to move down the floor at that speed and do all that stuff with a basketball. That's crazy. So how's the official going to keep up? I can't believe I'm actually siding with the officials. But I'm not very much. Because if they're paid that much money to call those games, I ought to call them right. Anyway, I need to shut up about that. Biology. They use evolutionary theory as a meta-narrative. Meta-narrative means a narrative. We know what that means. That's the storyline. What's going on? Meta means overarching. Big storyline. Our meta-narrative is redemption. Okay? We need a Messiah. And we have one. That's the meta-narrative of Christianity. But the other worldviews believe that evolutionary theory is their meta-narrative, even though they don't believe in meta-narratives. That's their statement. They don't believe there's any big overarching story that covers everything, and yet they treat evolution as though it is, that you have to filter everything through evolution. The psychology is basically determined by environment. Now, the environment, that's a part of evolutionary theory. Environmental determinism. Did your environment affect you at all today? Whenever you got out of the house and, you know, I walked out of the house this morning and I don't know when the last time this happened. I walked out of the house this morning and I went, this shirt is too hot to wear. I'm going to roast in the pulpit. And I actually went back in the house and changed it. That's why this shirt and this coat don't match very well. See, so I went back in the house, changed it, got a lighter looking feeling shirt, and so I was able to change shirts. But the environment affected my decision making when I came to it. I knew I was going to be standing up here and I was going to roast. I was going to come apart. So it's basically determined by environment, is what evolutionary theorists believe. And that's your psychology. Now, are you a complete product of your environment? No, environment affects us, right? It has a say. It has an input. Environment does not make our decisions. That's where the problem comes in. Then we have sociology. It's established by chance, and it runs the gamut from authoritarianism to anarchy. If they're evolutionists, and they are, then whatever society you find yourself in was just a matter of chance. That's all it is. And there again is environment. And within that society, you're going to have all the way from the king of a tribe to absolute anarchy. Okay, it's going to be anywhere in the middle. But that's fine with them because they like chaos. Why do they like chaos? Because chaos gives the opportunity to bring a supreme leader to the top. How about law? Now, the other worldviews of Christianity use law to enslave man. How about, isn't atheism supposed to give man all this freedom in the world? But try to disagree with an atheist and you'll find out how much freedom you really have, because they'll want to cancel you and everything else. But they use authority. What about Marxism? Marxism is a totalitarian viewpoint, and it's going to get, it wants everybody under their thumb so as to enslave man rather than authority to set man free to function honorably. Galatians 5:1, it says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Don't be subject again to a yoke of slavery." Verse 13 in that chapter, "Don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." So, a righteous government should be one that tries to free its citizens to function without overburdening them with all kinds of rules and regulations and everything else, trying to gain power. We watched that happen back in 2020 with COVID. It just came forth out of everywhere. It was amazing because a lot of people, not everybody, could see what was happening. Whenever they're going to tell you, you got to wear a mask in the grocery store. Okay? Getting a mask to stop a COVID virus is trying to stop a mosquito with a chain link fence. Not literally, because of the size differential, so the way it is. So, and they're doing that. They know it's not going to work. Fauci even said it wouldn't work. You know, and the next thing you know, everybody's got to wear a mask. My cousin walked into a Walmart one time, and she refused to wear it because she couldn't breathe with it on. So she walks into a Walmart with no mask on. She gets met by the greeter. You know, the greeters, "Welcome, Walmart shoppers. We are so glad you're here. Can we help you anywhere?" The greeter goes, "No mask, coming in the building." Announces it over the loudspeakers. And she gets followed around the store. And if you said anything against it, who went after you? Okay, that was a move. It was a major move to install a communistic viewpoint system into the United States of America. Now, was the disease that fatal? No. It turned out it really wasn't. But it sure got sold that way, didn't it? To enslave man, that's what unrighteous leadership wants to do. Politics. Politics, comparing the Christian worldview with the rest of the other worldviews, it's a quest for power, usually driven by narcissism rather than service. That's what, Christianity, aren't we called to serve one another? Through love, serve one another. 1 Peter chapter 5, and Peter is writing and he's saying, "I'm your fellow brother. I'm your fellow pastor. I'm your fellow worker." Here is the highest authority in the church given to the 12 apostles. And he's saying, "I'm just one of you guys. Let's get together and figure out how this is done." As each of you has received a gift, use it to serve one another. This is what Peter writes. So we have a whole different viewpoint about authority. You know, police officers on the side of their cars here say to protect and serve. Okay? That's what they're called to do. Okay? And I think for the most part, most of them do it that way. Okay? There's always a few bad apples, but they get caught and they get removed. This is what happens. Politics, a quest for power that is usually driven by narcissism rather than service. Politics, that was politics. Economics is set by the ruling class that seeks to control all the wealth. See, in Christianity, that's not really the way it is. It may have happened some through the Catholic Church, where they wanted to control all the wealth at some point back in their history. May have happened. But that's not been the church in general. The ruling class, though, in Islam, yeah, they have a ruling class. They want to control the wealth. What about the Marxism? It's all about wealth. They want to take control. And 10 is history, which is rewritten to fit the desired model. History is his story, put together with two words. I know that's not the etymology of the meaning of the word. His story describes the history of humanity. It's the story of the Messiah. It's a redemptive narrative. We needed help, and he came to earth to help us. The gospel is so clear, there either is a God or there isn't. And if you say there's not a God, you head down a road that's going to take you down the road of perdition. But if you say there is a God, then you need to find out, did he talk to me? And the answer to that is, yes, he did. How did he talk to you? Through the Bible. Oh, then maybe we ought to read it. If he talked to us through the Bible, do you think he got it right when he had it written down and inspired in the original languages? Yes, he did. And all the copies that have been made throughout all the years, how close they are to each other is fascinating. Only can it be handled in a divine manner. So if he's revealed his word to you and his will to you, and what must I do to be saved? The only thing you got to give up to be saved is trying to save yourself. Because we can't save ourselves. We can't save ourselves with our works. We need a Savior. Now, if I want a Savior, and I want one, I need one that's conquered sin and death, because that's my two biggest problems. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and I have, along with everybody else in here, and everybody else who's ever lived on planet Earth. We've all sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And that name is Jesus. So, God made us. Man fell. Here we are. But what a way out that the Lord provided for us. Now, we are in a spiritual battle, to say the least. And this spiritual battle has been going on for a long period of time. Looking for my next page of notes. This spiritual battle is going to continue to go on. Give me just a second. I had this laying here for 6 months. Then I couldn't find it when I started looking for it. We are the body of Christ. As believers in Jesus Christ, we are entered in forevermore. We sang the song, Blessed Assurance. Jesus is mine. How do we know that? Because he told us. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. That's the message that we get. Jesus said, I love you so much, you're in my hand, and there's no power in heaven, on earth, or under the earth can take you out of my hand. You're also in the Father's hand, and He's the one that spoke and brought the heavens into existence. There's no power can take you out of there. In Romans chapter 8, He makes it very clear that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Even if we are faithless, He remains faithful because He can't deny Himself. What a message that we have. Born of His Spirit, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine, and you can know. These things are written to those who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know you have eternal life. You know, as the body of Christ, we're outnumbered, but not overpowered. Only about 1 out of 8 people on planet Earth proclaims himself to be a Christian. We don't know if that number's right or not, but that's all that even say they are. We're surrounded, but we're not surrendered. We are infiltrated. Savage wolves will arise up among your own selves, but we are not annihilated. We are battered, but we are not beaten. We are lazy, but we're not lost. We're hated, but we're not unloved. And we are disciplined, but we're never detached. What a God we serve. Let's pray. Father, what a wonderful day it has been to be able to come together and to open up your word. And Father, to see the battle that is going on much clearer than we maybe have seen it before. And Father, we know that the gospel is very clear and very precise. And Father, we pray if anybody is listening in today and they've not yet accepted Christ as their Savior, Father, we pray that today will be the day. It's not about what they do, but it's about the fact that they are accepting a gift that has been bought and paid for and gift wrapped and handed to them by Jesus Christ if they'll just accept it. So Father, we pray if those have come and not accepted Christ, we pray, Father, that they will indeed right now just basically say amen to the fact that Jesus took their place on a cross, died, was buried, and rose again. Father, we pray you'll be with us this week. We pray that we will honor you in everything we think and say and do. We will pray that we will be your witnesses, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.